Well, friends, if you would please open the scriptures to Isaiah chapter 5, and please stand for the reading of God's word. Isaiah 5, verses 1 through 7, has some close touch points to what we're going to see today in Song of Songs, chapter 2 and verse 15. And so let's keep this in mind as we read, because it's going to come into play later in the sermon. Isaiah 5, beginning in verse 1. Now let me sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved regarding his vineyard. My well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. He dug it up and cleared out its stones and planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in its midst and also made a wine press in it. So he expected it to bring forth good grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, please, between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why then, when I expected it to bring forth good grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes? And now, please let me tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it shall be burned, and break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned or dug, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain on it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant plant. He looked for justice, but behold, oppression. For righteousness, but behold, a cry for help. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. And please turn to Song of Songs, chapter 2, and verse 15. Isn't it true that too often small things create big problems? Have you found that to be the case? And you think, you know, I can put this off. It's not that big a deal. To find out later, it's kind of a big deal. It's become very expensive or painful. A tiny cavity, if ignored, can lead to tooth decay and pain. A small leak in a roof can foster mold growth and a warped ceiling that is expensive to fix, I think. A bit of innocent flirting with a coworker leads to adultery. A little false teaching in the church can lead to full-blown heresy. And what seem like a few yellow flags between an engaged couple end up leading to untold misery in the years of marriage that follow. And as we're going to see in our text this morning, a handful of little foxes can threaten a whole vineyard. Last Lord's Day, we saw Solomon bounding over mountains to get to the woman he loves. He was determined to overcome every obstacle. He would not be waylaid as he got to the woman that he wanted to be his wife. Now, he found her at her family home. She was inside. And when he got there, there was still a barrier. He was outside the wall looking in, and she was inside. And that's the setting in which he calls out to her and says, "Come, it's spring. Let's be together. Come away," which is essentially a marriage proposal, more or less. Now, given how excited the Shulamite is at the beginning of chapter 2, that Solomon is there, how excited she is when she hears him bounding over the mountains, we might expect there to be this climactic, "Yes, I'm coming, my love." But that's not what she says. It's not what she says. She doesn't say no, but it's not at all an unqualified yes. Her response is our text this morning. If you would look at verse 15. "Catch us the foxes, the little foxes that spoil the vines, for our vines have tender grapes." Now, this is a bit cryptic, and it doesn't help that translators aren't at all united on who's actually speaking. If you're reading from the NKJV, as I am, this is attributed to the Shulamite's brothers. If you are reading from the NIV, it says that this is Solomon talking. If you're from the New Living Translation or the New American Standard, it says that this is the chorus, the friends who are speaking. And if you're in the ESV, the Christian Standard Bible, or the New English Translation, it is attributed to the Shulamite. Okay? It's like, well, thanks. Thanks for helping us out on that one. But I think we can get some clues from the flow of the story, right, up until now. The fact that this scene is set in the intimacy of Solomon asking his beloved to come away with him, I think it makes sense to see this as her response. He has just spoken, she responds. So I think the ESV translators are probably right here. And the essence of her response to Solomon is that good fruit in their relationship can only blossom when threats are hunted down. Good fruit in their relationship can only blossom when threats are hunted down. She's talking about the importance of fox hunting. Now, taken by itself, this may seem like a weird way to respond to what is basically a marriage proposal, right? Will you marry me? Go hunt some foxes. I haven't seen that one yet. How did we go from a romantic declaration of love to fox hunting in a vineyard? Well, this is the kind of stuff that keeps people scratching their heads when they get to Hebrew poetry and to prophecy. You know, that section of Isaiah or Ezekiel where you read it three times and you're just like, you know what, I'm going to take it on faith that something good happened there because I sure didn't get it. Like that scene in Pirates of the Caribbean, you get credit for trying, right? But no, in our verse, we have clues that we've already seen along the way to help us know what's going on. We saw the word vineyard, or it's translated vineyards here in chapter 2 and verse 15 in the ESV and the NASB. In other translation, it's vines, and yet it's the same word for vineyard that we've already seen. We saw it in chapter 1 two different ways. We saw it literally as she talked about working for her family in a vineyard, literally. Right? And because of that, because of those long hours that she put in under the sun, she was not able to tend to her own vineyard, which was referring to her complexion and her physical appearance. And so we have it both ways in the song already. And the clues here point to a poetic use of the term vineyard. The vineyards are a metaphor for their relationship. And the foxes, likewise, are a metaphor for threats to their relationship. And this is where the fox catcher comes into play, right? She wants Solomon to play the fox catcher to the vineyard of their love because there are problems that need to be addressed before it's good for her to come out and go be with him forever. And those problems, she says to him, he needs to go take care of. See, foxes are always seen in Scripture every single time as crafty and destructive animals. Kids, have you've been down to the Caldwell Zoo and you've seen Socks the Fox? Right. I rarely see him. He's usually hiding behind a rock. But I went last week or the week before and he was just laying there. And I'm gonna be honest with you, that guy's cute. I wanted to go pet him, but they have those bars there so that people like me don't do things like that at zoos. I feel the same way about the lions. But kids, let me tell you something. Socks the Fox is not like the kind of foxes we see in the Bible. If you were to take the animals of Scripture and break them into two categories, the fox would be on Team Serpent, always causing destruction, always being deceptive, up to no good. Okay? In a vineyard, these nighttime prowlers would go and dig up the vines. They would spoil the fruit, which is why they are such an appropriate metaphor for the Shulamite to use here to talk about things that would threaten their relationship, especially at this young stage in their relationship when Solomon and his lady are in the blossoms of new love, which she refers to in our verse as tender grapes. Tender grapes. Now, she obviously knows what these threats are, right? Otherwise, she wouldn't tell him to go take care of it. She's able to see the little foxes. But notice what she doesn't say. He doesn't say, Solomon, hold on for a moment. I'm going to go knock out some foxes. I'll be right back. No, she says, buddy, you've got some work to do. The protector and provider needs to protect their relationship and provide a safe place for their love to bloom. Now, this is his job. And it's a job that goes all the way back to another garden before the serpent showed up. And so we see in Genesis 2:15 why that first man was set in that garden. It says that the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend it and keep it. The word translated keep, I think we've mentioned this before, it means to guard. It means to guard. Adam was a cultivator and guardian of vineyards before sin came in the form of a serpent. Later in the day, the woman is formed from Adam's rib and given as his companion to help him in that work, but his job doesn't change. The responsibility of tending and keeping is upon his shoulders, which is why I think it's her who is saying to him, go catch the foxes. She's not about to do his job. That would not be a good start to the engagement. There were threats to the young love of Solomon and the lady, and they each had a part to play in addressing them. For her part, she pleads with him in earnest, and the form of the verb there is an earnest plea. Please, go catch these foxes. Why does she want him to do that? Because we've already seen there's nothing she wants more than to be with him. And she wants to be with him on the right terms. Okay? And so, Solomon is the fox catcher, which has been the calling of the man since the beginning. And yet, what do we see more times than not when a relationship is in trouble? We see the woman asking for help. We see the woman having to plod and push, sometimes for years on end, to get her husband to do anything about it, which is a complete abdication of manly responsibility. The man is charged by God to catch the foxes, and he needs to take the initiative. Ladies, for their part, need to not make that difficult for him to do. Right? Through undercutting, through criticism, through demanding that it be one way and not another. No, cheer him on as he takes the initiative. But do what the Shulamite is doing. Make him take the initiative. Okay? Now, the fruit of fox hunting, though, is well worth it. Because when you come up to a challenge, people want to know, well, you're asking me to do this. This is not at all fun or easy. What's in it for me? I'll tell you what's in it for you. Foxes are gone. And that is a pretty good thing. It's a pretty good thing. Look at what the foxes are doing to the vines in this verse. It says they are spoiling the vines. The little foxes spoil the vines. The vines are precious. The vines represent the covenant love between Solomon and his lady. This kind of love is at the heart of the Song of Songs. It is the thing worth celebrating. And Solomon doing the hard work of catching the foxes is going to pay dividends because look at verse 16. My beloved is mine and I am his. He feeds his flock among the lilies. This is her speaking again. And essentially we see once those foxes are out of the way, Solomon gets exactly what he wanted. And so does she. Now what would have happened if Solomon were lazy here, refusing to address the problems in the relationship? Well, he would have gone home alone. And the greatest of all songs would be the song with two chapters and a sad ending. And some of you are ready for it to be over, and you're just like, we're done with this series. So what would have been so wrong with that? Well, I'll tell you, God has better plans. Stop complaining. Now, if Solomon would have abdicated here, he would have gone home empty-handed, and it would have been like, buddy, there are 999 other women coming your way. But for my part, I'm glad that he did what he does here. He catches the foxes, and it's worth it. Okay? She says yes. Relational good fruit can only blossom when threats are hunted down. Now, it's interesting that, I mean, she obviously, like we said, she knows what these threats are, but she doesn't tell us what they are. Solomon, who's writing this book, doesn't tell us what they are. It doesn't get specific. It simply says, catch the foxes, the little foxes that spoil the vines. I mean, it would have been nice to know, what are those foxes? She doesn't say, Solomon, I've noticed that this, that, and the other thing have been distracting you. You haven't been as present lately. You haven't come around as often. And if you're this busy with the palace business in Jerusalem before we're married, I'm kind of nervous what's going to happen after. She doesn't say that. She doesn't. She simply says, go catch the foxes. Now, given that the song is progressing along a storyline that climaxes in the wedding day of chapter 4, our text refers specifically to the threats against young love that happened during courtship and engagement. Right? That's the immediate context. The little foxes are threats that happen during courtship and engagement. But beyond the fact that those threats are there, we really don't have much information to go on. I can't draw out specific threats from the text directly because they're not there. They're implied, and they're obviously present because Solomon needs to deal with them, but he doesn't tell us what they are. But as your pastor, I can legitimately apply this text to a few problems that are very common during courtship and engagement. And those are problems we see addressed from Scripture. So specifically, I'd like to look at three little foxes that often keep good fruit from blossoming in a young relationship to the glory of God. The first of which is dishonesty. Dishonesty is a killer in any relationship, and not, by the way, not just romantic ones either. Dishonesty is a threat to the church. The things that we're going to be looking at, while we're going to be applying them in this one context, take them to heart for this context as well, because that's how Paul and the other writers of Scripture are addressing them. Because God designed relationships to be built on trust, and dishonesty undercuts that. This is true in the church as much as anywhere else, which is why honesty is the first application of the gospel to godly relationships in Ephesians 4. In fact, would you turn with me to Ephesians 4? Because several of these foxes that we're going to be looking at are right here addressed by Paul in Ephesians 4. Now, I'm going to look at beginning at verse 17, and we're going to read through verse 24, and I'm going to explain the context here. Verse 17, Paul says, "This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who, being past feeling, have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness." We have two categories of people. And by the way, these are the only two types of people that exist in the world. There are those who are described as the old man, which is everybody born apart from Christ. That means that there is a 100% old man origin rate here. This is our origin story. We are the old man apart from Christ, characterized by the things that characterize people who don't know Christ, right? Deceitful lusts, ignorance, blindness of heart, hardened hearts. But that's not the way that we learn Christ. He says, you have learned him in this way. Put on the new man. In other words, if anyone is in Christ, right, as he says in 2 Corinthians, he is a new creation. And when you are a new creation, that means that you live new, because you have a completely different nature than the one you were born with and the one that you were dead in. Now that Christ has come, we are to put off the old man and be renewed in the image of the new man. What is that image? It's Christ. This is the gospel foundation for everything Paul is going to say about relationships, beginning in verse 25. And we have to get the order right it's significant that this is coming in the back half of Ephesians, because Paul, for three chapters, has laid the foundation of sovereign grace. We have a God whose grace extends back into eternity, who in love chooses those for whom his Son comes to die, draws them to himself by the Spirit, and having had mercy on them, makes them one new man in Christ, Jews and Gentiles, the church. That matters because any effort to be like Christ apart from the grace of Christ is rank legalism. It doesn't last. It's a shellacking of the external while the inside is decaying. But Paul says that's not how you learn Christ. Put on the new man. What's the first thing he says in applying what it means to walk in the newness of Christ? Look at verse 25. Therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. We must speak the truth to one another. And now, this means so much more than simply not lying, right? Like, the temptation is to always look at the letter of the law and say, well, I haven't technically done that. I haven't technically lied. By the time you get there, you've already lost. This is about so much more than not lying. It covers all forms of dishonesty, including exaggeration, being less than honest for the sake of comfort. It means body language that says what you really mean while your words technically say what they want to hear. That's dishonesty. These are foxes that spoil the good fruit of a godly relationship. And in the church, they are acidic to the unity for which Christ died. Now, one specific way that dishonesty gets into a courtship and engagement relationship is for partners to not be open about their past. The experiences that we have, the sins that we have fallen into, the things that have shaped us, both good and bad, some of those things are very tempting to leave out because they aren't at all flattering. And especially if it's somebody that you want to spend the rest of your life with, maybe they just don't need to know. But guess what? Skeletons always have a way of coming out of the closet. I've seen marriages wrecked by the ripples of past sin that were not disclosed when they should have been. And I have heard a wife through tears say, I thought I married one man, but he's totally another. It's dishonest to enter into marriage without disclosing the things that this person deserves to know before making a covenant. It's dishonest to enter otherwise. And so we need to seek godly counsel on the when and how of sharing history. We need to be teaching people who are entering into marriage to do the same. It will serve them well. A few weeks ago, I mentioned another little fox, life-dominating sins. Now, I'm not going to spend much time here, but someone who is losing the battle of addiction in various ways, and it may be lacking self-control in lust or alcohol or anger or eating, whatever the case may be, if somebody is losing that battle, they're probably not ready for marriage. That is a little fox that will turn into a much bigger fox if it's ignored. So many husbands and wives have deeply regretted overlooking the fact that their fiancé just couldn't find lasting victory in Jesus. What does Paul say in Romans 6? This is a sober warning to all of us. He says, do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or obedience leading to righteousness? In every engagement, there are two slaves entering into a marriage, and they need to both be slaves of Christ. Otherwise, trouble's brewing. And it does no good to ignore that fact for the sake of peace and joy getting to a wedding day that ends up with a very strained marriage on the other end for years and years and years. Life-dominating sins do not get better with marriage. They get worse. Because the excitement and hope of courtship give way to the hard facts of marriage. And the sins that you were once able to cover up now bloom in the full sunlight of a spouse who sees all the things that you once covered up. These foxes must be caught by the grace of Christ before entering into marriage. They have to be. Now, we're not talking about perfection. There's always that person who says, nobody's perfect. It's like, Yeah, right? Didn't we start with the gospel? Yes, nobody's perfect. But we are talking about the difference between a life dominated by sin and a life that is making war against sin. Do you see the difference? Now, one of the reasons that many fiancés overlook the dangers of sin is because of the final little fox I'll mention, which is rose-colored glasses. You know the ones I'm talking about, right? There's this inherent temptation in a relationship that you've put a lot of time and energy into. The temptation to ignore little warning signs that things might not all be well, because after all, this is the person that you've been waiting for. Have you all seen that meme of that cartoon dog wearing a hat, a cup of coffee? He's at a table. Now, the room around him is on fire. And he's smiling, and he's like, this is fine. You know that dog? Okay. That's the picture of what rose-colored glasses do in a relationship. It's the dog sitting there as the house is burning down going, this is fine. And they go up to the altar, they make a covenant for life, and then they go, what have I done? This apparently was not fine. And my godly grandmother, who I just poo-pooed off over there and just said she didn't know, turns out she was right. Oh, my word. Friends, the Shulamite sets a better example. She deeply loves Solomon. If you remember back to some of the ways that she described him in chapters 1 and 2, she is quite taken with him. And yet she's not looking through rose-colored glasses. Before she says yes to his proposal, she says, go catch the foxes. This is one of the reasons that every engaged couple truly does need good biblical premarital counseling. Now, many people have asked for premarital counseling, but I have rarely met the couple that says, hey, can you do pre-engagement counseling? I think that would be even better. Because by the time there's the covenant of engagement, do you think that what a counselor says is going to derail that relationship, even if it should be derailed? Probably not. But I'm off my soapbox. What happens, may I ask, when little foxes are ignored? And they're left to spoil the vines of young love, and a couple moves forward into marriage with unaddressed problems. Well, if you watch, little foxes that roam doing what they want have a tendency to grow up into big foxes, and they multiply. Big foxes are little foxes left unaddressed that now are present in a marriage. Remember, relational good fruit can only blossom when threats are hunted down. I think one of the reasons that Solomon only devotes one verse to fox hunting is because there are so many threats to a godly relationship that listing them would disrupt the flow of the book. And remember, he actually takes care of the problem, right? So he doesn't need to spend more than one verse on it. Now, tending and keeping, like we said, have been part of the job description since the beginning. So of course Solomon's going to deal with the problems. But problems outside the book of the Song of Songs, they often aren't dealt with when they should be. And they do turn into big foxes. And we do need to address them. And in Christ, good news, we have everything we need to address them. There is no such thing as hopelessness in the Christian life. It doesn't exist. It does not exist. And as I thought this week about the little threats in courtship that regularly blossom into big threats in marriage, I think there are four in particular that pose a deadly threat to the good fruit that the Lord desires for Christian marriages. And, again, for Christian relationships generally. Four of the biggest foxes that we see roaming around the church. And at the root of all of them, and the first one, is pride. Is pride. In what was probably the first New Testament book written, James plainly says that pride and selfish desire are at the heart of conflict. There's little that comes as naturally to two sinners in any relationship than conflict, driven by pride. Listen to what James tells us in the fourth chapter. He says, "Where do fights and wars come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. Pride is at the heart of conflict in relationships. And what does pride do? It insists on its own rightness. It insists on its own way. It insists on its own perspective being the one that is ultimately validated in the argument. Pride says, yes, I understand where you're coming from, but here's where I'm coming from. And that's where we're going to have to end, where I'm coming from. Pride has been wrecking marriages since sin first entered into the world. It was also behind the first murder. Cain, in pride, refused to humble himself before God, and instead he humbled his brother by murdering him. When you're in an argument with your spouse, you need to think about what's going on in terms of pride. And think about it in terms of Jesus. Is he getting the glory that he deserves in that moment? What's going on here that makes this fight worth it? Because the cost of this fight was the death of the Son of God. And then ask yourself one question. Do I want to win the argument, or do I want to win my spouse? It's one or the other. Now, you might even be right, but the question is, at what cost? We're not talking about glossing over things. We're not talking about changing truth in exchange for falsehood. We're talking about how you go about arriving at peace. Seek the truth always. Seek peace where possible. And in the way that you seek those things, make sure pride is out of the question by starting in prayerful dependence on Jesus, which is the hardest thing to do when you are justified in your own sight. You need to come to the one who actually justifies us. You cannot have intimacy with God while being indifferent toward your closest neighbor, which is your spouse. Don't ever think you can. If you're in the habit of disregarding God's commands about loving your husband or wife because of pride, then you can be certain that God is disregarding your fake spirituality. Proverbs 28:9, one of the most sobering proverbs I know of, says, "One who turns away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer is an abomination." Pride is a vicious fox in any relationship. Criticism is another. And criticism springs from pride. Criticism focuses on how your spouse doesn't measure up to the standards that you set. It really doesn't have God's standards in view at all. It has your sovereignty in view. Now, this isn't so much a little fox that threatens a courtship or an engagement as much as it is a big fox that threatens a marriage. Why? Because a spirit of criticism in courtship and engagement usually ends the relationship. Because who wants to sign up for that? But by the time it shows up in a marriage, it's a sure sign that the foundation has shifted from gospel-saturated grace to a spirit of self-righteous legalism. Because whose law is at the center of criticism? Mine. It's always mine. This is why, if you look at Ephesians 4:29, we're here in this text, "Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers." Criticism, a spirit of tearing down, is just, it's bad fruit. It's evidence that the foxes are there. And now Paul draws out another major threat to marriages and friendships. It's anger. In verse 26 and 27, he talks about this fox. He says, "Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil." Few things do more damage to more marriages than sinful anger. The fox of anger hunts hard, and it diligently needs to be hunted. Anger on fire wrecks lives. And who does Paul say that it opens the door to? The devil. Now, a little free advice. If there is one person you do not want to invite into your marriage, it is Satan. Right? Like, okay, remember in the spring we saw those sermons, we talked about Satan. Remember, like, he is not your friend. All right, good. We've got that out of the way. Now, here's how you know what anger looks like in your life. Most of the time, your people will tell you. But what anger does is it minimizes the warnings, and then once it's catastrophic, it starts to maybe hear because things just start breaking down. But those early warning signs need to be heeded. Are people in your life walking on eggshells around you, being afraid to disagree with you, hyper-qualifying what they're going to say so you don't misunderstand and come unhinged? Those are signs that anger is a problem in the vineyard. If you're serious about loving Jesus and wanting to be a source of life in your marriage, family, friendships, and church, you have to get serious about being rid of anger. And friends, I'm talking from personal experience. This is, if I let it, this is a besetting sin. It is destructive, and I think it is about 100% problem rate for sinners in this world, and about 100% problem rate for most in the church. This is something that everybody has to fight. And in the strength of Jesus, that fox can get out of there. It can. That's why it's in Ephesians. Because of what chapters 1 through 3 say, because of Jesus, because of his sovereign preserving grace, that can die. That's hope. But if we don't kill it, sooner or later, anger calcifies in the heart. And it's a very serious condition at that point. It's called bitterness. Look at what he says in verses 30 and 31. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you, along with all malice. Bitterness is the hardened resentment that you have for someone with whom you've allowed unaddressed anger to grow. Anger that is swept under the rug, ignored, smoothed over for the sake of a false peace, that calcifies into bitterness. Bitterness is a vicious enemy. You know who came up with the advice, time heals all wounds? Satan. He did. Time doesn't heal all wounds. Repentance and Jesus heal all wounds. Which is why your starting point matters. You can find any number of anger management courses in Tyler. But if they don't start with Christ and the gospel, they bear false fruit. They can't change the heart. But there is a way to catch the foxes of pride and criticism, anger and bitterness, and any other threat to God-glorifying peace and good fruit. And that is to recognize that the fox hunt that we're called to in our relationships needs to be set in the greatest and most important fox hunt. The greatest and most important fox hunt. The fox hunt to end all fox hunts. The most important fox hunt takes place in the vineyard of the Lord. And it's a hunt for the threats to your soul and to mine. It's a hunt for the threats that wreck the good fruit that the Father calls his children to bear. Fruit for which he saved us in Jesus. Do you remember in Ephesians chapter 2, Paul says, you were saved by grace. And that not of yourself, it is the gift of God. And why does he give that gift? So that we may bear good fruit, which he prepared beforehand for us to walk in. Right? This is eternally in the heart of God, that in time when we come to Christ, we would actually bear good fruit to the people who are living around us, to Sylvania Church. That means that your home and your church were in the mind of God eternally to be a vineyard in which good fruit blossoms. Now think back to our scripture reading in Isaiah 5. We have a parable told by God through the prophet regarding the Son of God and the vineyard that he tends. He says that he has planted the choicest vine. A wine press was made in it. He looked for good grapes, but instead wild grapes were yielded. It was in Isaiah specifically talking about the house of Israel and Judah. It was a spoiled vine, a spoiled vineyard. No matter what he did for it, He said, I couldn't have done anything else for my vineyard than I did for it. And yet it bore bad fruit. And then in verse 7, plainly, just so we don't miss who he's talking about, he says, the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant plant. But the story doesn't end in Isaiah 5. It continues. And guess what? 700 years later, Christ comes, and he brings this thing called the New Covenant. And in that covenant, we see the fulfillment of what Israel was called to be. It's called the church. And in the church, we do not see the same sticky end that Israel and Judah got into because of their unrepentant sin. We see a Savior whose blood was shed to bring that covenant, and because of that blood, we have a promise. It's the promise that we read in Philippians 1. He who began the good work will be faithful to complete it. He is the one who catches the foxes in the church. And if you are in that church, he's hunting your foxes. Have you noticed that when you are caught in periods of unrepentant sin, you are the most miserable Christian that you know? Why? Because God loves you. Can you imagine a kind of love that would just allow a child to run headlong into rebellion and death and be like, it's okay, kid, have some candy. No, God loves us too much to allow that to happen. He's in the business of hunting foxes. And so when in Isaiah 5:4 we read, what more could I have done for my vineyard? What we should see is what he's actually done for his vineyard, which is to die for his vineyard. That's what he has done. The death of Jesus for us is the greatest motivation to do business with the things that threaten that vineyard. That is the only motivation that will sustain you for a lifetime. And if you are in Christ, God's sure promise is that you will be sustained for a lifetime. So you can fight hard during the day against sin, and you can sleep well at night because Christ never sleeps. What does Jesus say, that great fox hunter, about his vineyard, just before he goes to the cross? And he says it in prayer. He says, I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. We sang of the Savior who is unwilling for his beloved people to be spoiled by sin and Satan. When you fear your faith will fail, Christ will hold you fast. When you think the tempter will prevail, Christ will hold you fast. But if you're not in Christ, if you're refusing to trust in the Son of God, if you are dismissing the warnings of Scripture, keeping Jesus at arm's length because you're quite happy with the life you've chosen apart from him, then you have no protective covering of a fox catcher. The foxes will eat you alive. But that doesn't need to be the case. Jesus' invitation is to come to him, all who are weary of being dominated by sin and trying to work their own righteousness. And he will give rest. Today can be the day of protective covering under the one who never loses even one fox loose in his vineyard. Now, what was it that the Lord wanted to see in that vineyard for which he so diligently cares? What does Isaiah say? It says, he expected it to bring forth good grapes. When foxes are loose in the Lord's vineyard, they spoil the vines, they yield bad grapes. But Jesus says that he appoints us to bear good fruit. And what that makes us in this story is the fruit bearers. We are the fruit bearers. We bear good fruit by abiding in Christ, who's not only the fox catcher who preserves us, but in another metaphor in John 15, he says that he is the vine who sustains us and nourishes us. Good fruit can only be born in the lives of those who keep close to Christ. And so, yes, there is a sober and vigilant warfare to the Christian life. And sometimes, if we're being honest, it's exhausting, isn't it? Like, do you get tired of fighting the same battles day after day? I do. The Shulamite couldn't leave the safety of her family home to be united to Solomon until Solomon took care of the threats to their relationship. Our greater Solomon always takes care of the threats to our relationship. But guess what? He doesn't do it alone. Do you know how he does it? Through our grace-fueled vigilance. The way we come to Christ is solely of his sovereign grace at work. The way that we fight in Christ is as his sovereign grace is fueling our warfare. And so is victory assured? Yes. Not because we fight, but because his energy powerfully works within us, Paul says. Right? We must do our part with him to address the threats that stand between us and him, and between us and others. The threats that we saw this morning when we considered what kind of foxes get in the way of courtships, engagements, marriages, friendships, fellowship in the church. And you know what threats stand between you and Jesus. You know what struggles you bring to the table. I was reading this morning in Psalm 60, and verse 12 stood out to me as being such a perfect summary of this. Through God, we will do valiantly, for it is he who shall tread down our enemies. A major part of the good fruit that we're called to bear in the Christian life looks like hunting down the threats that get in the way of our unity at home and in the church. It looks like doing the hard work of repentance and humility and forgiveness. It means continuing to return to the gospel, both in our walk with Christ and in our lives with one another. And this is the only way that good fruit can blossom in the Lord's vineyard. Relational and spiritual good fruit can only blossom when threats are hunted down. And so let's pray to the Lord of the vineyard that he would strengthen us to not grow weary, and we can actually rest knowing that he is in the business of catching foxes. Let's pray. Glory be to you, our great God. When we could not have cared less about being your people, you sent your Son. Because you have loved us eternally and chosen us in him and appointed us that we may bear fruit for your glory. We here together in worship are evidence of that fruit, which is borne by the death and resurrection of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of the vineyard, who is at work in us to do according to your good pleasure. We confess, Father, that so often we are weary. So often we wish that we could just tap out and take a moment. And yet we know that as soon as we would do that, the enemy would be there to snatch us away. But he can't snatch us away because Jesus defeated him. And so, Lord, we pray for strength. We pray for energy, your energy powerfully at work within us, that we would not grow weary and lose heart, that we would rejoice in that great promise that you will complete the work, that you are the one who treads down our enemies. I pray specifically, Father, for couples in this church that are courting or that are engaged, that you would protect them and give them wisdom and diligence to see that those threats to their relationship are taken care of before they enter into the covenant of marriage. We pray for those who have allowed threats to blossom into big foxes in their marriages, that even in the face of hopelessness on the human level, you would bring restoration, peace, joy, love, and your glory, because you are living and well and at work in us. We pray for every brother and sister who faces strain in their friendships and unity in this church. We pray that you would make us one, even as you and Father and Jesus are one in the Holy Spirit. Jesus, because you died, we praise you for that unity. Help us to show it. We lay all of this before you in the hope and joy of your great name and what you have accomplished on our behalf. Amen.